Our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We praise your name. We adore you. We thank you for this time that we can gather around your word. Lord, we just ask that you would give us understanding of the things that we're going to speak about today. For Father, if we understand some of the things that we see going on in this world and in our own lives, we can better comprehend your grace in our lives. So, Father, we give you this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. For discussion's sake, we have started under our broad topic of angelology, a topic that has perplexed Christians down through the years, and that is the subject of evil. The Bible does not discuss anything of an exhaustive nature about evil. It tells us, for instance, how we can avoid sin in our life. It tells us what we can do when there is sin in our life. It also tells us how God has redeemed man. But the very nature of evil, the Bible seems to have skipped over. And so it's a matter of going through the material of the Bible and trying to collate or bring everything together from not only a biblical perspective but also a philosophical perspective to get an idea. And the best that we can do is just make general statements about evil, because the Bible doesn't get into it that much. And yet we want to know. We want to know what's happening in our world today and why we see an all-powerful God tolerating evil. And last week we looked at a few things. Before we start this morning, I've asked Terry Burfine to read something that kind of captures the flavor of what we have been discussing. Terry, would you read that right now? Let me pick this mic up.
This is called Why. I walked today through the slums of life, down the dark streets of wretchedness and pain. I trod today where few have trod, and as I walked, I challenged God. I saw the sots in the bar rooms. I saw the prostitutes in the dance halls. I saw the thieves as they picked pockets. I saw men and women devoid of life, living in worlds of sin. And above the din, I whispered, "Why, God? Why?" I walked today down the lanes of hate, hearing the jeers of bitter men, hearing the names that they cursed and spat, Dago, nigger, kike, Jap. I saw the dejected men they stoned. I felt the anguish of their cries. I saw them as they slapped the lonely, as they turned their backs on human needs. Gasping for air, I cried, "Why, God, why?" I walked today through war's grim dregs, over fields of blood, over graveless men. I saw the dead, the crucified, the headless, the limbless, the pleading, the crying. I saw the pain, the waste. I smelled the odor of rotting flesh. I saw the children gathered round, watching, naked, hungry, weeping, diseased and dirty. The baby trying to nurse from a dead mother. The ruins, the agony, the despair. Disaster, disaster all around. Blinded with tears, I fled down these streets. I stumbled and stopped. I shouted, "Why, God, why? Why do you let men sin, hate, and suffer? Unmerciful Father, God, art thou blind? Art thou wicked and cruel? God, canst thou watch and do not? Why must this be?" The world grew silent. I awaited reply. The silence was heavy. I started to tremble. I waited long, half rebuking, half fearing. Then I heard from close behind me, "Why, man, why?"
Thank you, Terry. Kind of sums up what we had started last week. How philosophers have looked at this world. We looked at David Hume last week in his so-called second glance. in which he said that at first glance in this universe, we do see design, we do see purpose, we do see a certain amount of balance and harmony. But as we focus in on our microscope, as it were, we don't find that. We find a world gone mad, a universe gone mad. Even nature, that has no signs of mercy, has gone mad. One species living upon another species. There's sickness, there's disease, there's death, there's wars, there's famine, there's pollution, there's pestilence. And that's outside in that big world out there. But then we even take that second glance within our own breast, and we see the same thing. There's that war inside of us. There's that war within our families, not only between husbands and wives, but between children. It seems like everything is totally mad. And sometimes we almost agree with Michel Foucault, the philosopher, when he says the only sanity is insanity. How does that statement grab you? The only sanity is insanity. Michel Foucault, he looks around and he says, insanity is the norm. And that pretty much sums up man's state as he looks at his universe. Man who does not have God or any concept of God. I submit to you that this is the state of any Christian who doesn't understand what Genesis is all about. You get rid of the book of Genesis, and you have no understanding of this world at all. Genesis is the book of beginnings. One time I spent almost 2 years teaching Genesis, just the first 11 chapters. And when you see the wealth of information that is in that, so many times we read that, and to us, to Christians, I don't like this sound. We're getting a lot of feedback here or something. Is that still whistling?
Yeah.
Huh? Maybe I'll go to that other mic. Let's switch mics here. Does this one work? Oh, okay. All right. Forget what I was saying now. Yeah, after that. All right. If it comes back, it comes back. And we looked at Pierre Bailey last week, writing in the 17th century, his ideas on God and how it's impossible for God to exist, how it's a contradiction for God to exist in this kind of evil world. And without Genesis, we wouldn't know anything. We'd be in the same state of affair as the rest of these philosophers, having no hope. You know, the classical Buddhists and the Hindus, who teach that everything is going to return to the pantheistic whole, that is, where when you die, you're going to go back into nothingness where you came from, that you're going to be part of some kind of cosmic God who permeates nature, and therefore they say that God needs nature as much as nature needs God, because God needs a place to live, and so he's in everything. And so one day you and I will join that illustrious group going back into nothingness. However, the Bible stands opposed to this. But modern man believes that history is going really nowhere, and that's what the philosophers of today are saying, that history is going nowhere. The 20th century man thinks history is going nowhere, that the evolutionary theory just believes that man is just a cog in some stepping stone, either upwards or downwards, or who knows where. And if you buy into the evolutionary theory of Teilhard de Chardin, man will go towards what he calls a cephalization process, and we're all going to become Jesus Christ's. I don't see that happening at all. In fact, you read the newspaper, you listen to the media, and you'll find that man is more depraved now than probably he ever was. Talk to some people who are 50, 60, 70, 80 years of age, and what they have seen as far as moral degradation is concerned down through their history. and you'll find that Desjardins is kind of on the absurd, because man isn't becoming like Jesus Christ. And so Chardin is wrong when he says through cephalization and man's evolutionary process that he's becoming more like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was that ideal man, and all man is striving. But there's no indication of that. And so basically when I read all the philosophers of the 20th century, I find that the cord that goes between and ties them all is that life is totally absurd. You study Jean-Paul Sartre and how he believes that man should authenticate himself. And I said this before to this group, that to Sartre, life is a joke. Here was a man who just died in 1980, lived all of the first half of this century. To him, at coming to the end of his days, life is just a joke. So man needs some kind of an existential experience to authenticate himself. So you can authenticate yourself by helping an old lady across the street or just running her over with your car. Makes no difference. Means nothing. There's no absolutes, no right or wrong. Supposedly this is an intelligent man. Heidegger, the German philosopher, same type of thing. Up until the age of 70, he believed kind of this way. And then towards the other part of his life, the second Heidegger, he kind of changed his mind a little bit, but life was still absurd. Looking at Hume's second glance, life is absurd. It makes no sense. An omnipotent God, all-powerful God, and yet there's evil in his creation. How do you put these two together? Well, I submit to you that apart from the biblical perspective, there are no answers. There are no answers at all. And we're like men groping around in darkness. We're like men in relationship to Plato's cave. You who are unfamiliar with Plato's cave, Plato believed in the world of the forms, that we can judge beauty and good because we're judging it to some kind of standard that we have put up, whether we understand that standard or not. We can say something is beautiful based on the idea of beauty. Plato said that there is a beauty in nature, it's a form, and all men know that kind of form intuitively. And so in his cave, men were chained in that cave with a fire behind them and a road between them and the fire. And as people and as objects passed through that, the fire then would place shadows on the wall in front of chained mankind. And he would see these shadows. And eventually he could discern and show that there were these realities, and there was a shadow of this object and that form and so on. But they were forms, but they meant real. They were real things, but yet they were still forms. But Plato saw man basically as one who is chained, didn't know reality. The reality of what was going on behind them, and so man had to extricate himself from his chains and his bondage and get himself free to really get into and discover what's real in life. And he believed that education would do this. But this is the problem that we see with David Hume in his second glance, writing in the 18th century. That looking at nature today, we see this chaos. We don't see design and form. We as Christians love to talk in terms of that, but Hume throws us off when we look at this, take this second glance and see all the chaos that's going on in the world today. And so we find that thinkers today all conclude that life is a joke, it's an absurdity. To Michael Foucault, it's insanity, that's the only norm. Imagine coming to the end of your life and thinking that that's it. No hope. And yet the Bible stands in stark contrast and says, no, history had a beginning and it's going to have an end. It is not one continuous cycle. You read the German philosopher Nietzsche, who was a nihilist. Can't know anything. If you did know something, you couldn't communicate it. And if you could communicate it, nobody would understand it. That's the way he looked at life. Hopefully you could come back again. But man was going nowhere. Be annihilated in time. So the Third Reich was based on Nietzsche's system. Didn't make any difference if your protoplasm came in contact with my protoplasm and I didn't like it, I could blow you away. No big deal. And so we find that when man gets away from Scripture and looks at the world, he can't handle it. It's a total absurdity to him. But we find it in the Christian view that the existence of evil in the world is not inconsistent with a belief in an all-powerful God. None of us in this room, hopefully, would doubt that God is not all-powerful. Yet there are questions that come in our minds. Too many times, though, we as Christians don't like to face these kinds of issues because somewhere along the line, some character has told us that it questions our faith. We deny problems that we have because it's supposed to be a faith killer, yet Jesus said only those who need a physician know that they're sick. And yet we say, oh, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm, you know, living in some kind of romantic and Pollyanna, having some kind of existential experience. As Soren Kierkegaard said that Christianity is nothing more than a blind leap of faith. How stupid. I don't want a Christianity like that. It's not based on intelligent information. You can have it. It means nothing to me in my hour of need because I'm not that kind of a person. I need answers. I need to know. I have a mind. I have an intellect. And I shouldn't do any of this word and everything that I experience in life, I should be able to relate to this word, because if God is true, then he has revealed himself in a true way to man. And Paul screams at me from Scripture that I renew my mind, that it's my mind and my intellect that I approach this word and not some blind leap of nothingness. And so I get very upset at some people who try to teach that, oh, you don't have to understand, just believe. I don't buy into that. I think it's totally anti-scriptural. St. Augustine in 354, who lived between 354 and 430 A.D., and St. Thomas Aquinas, who lived in 1225 to 1274, these early church fathers looked at evil in the world as some kind of parasitic invasion. In other words, as they looked at divorce, they said it was a parasite on marriage that God created as good. When they looked at disease, they said it was a parasite on health. And sin was a parasite on the good. Aquinas took it one step further, and he talked about the whys of evil. Instead of getting at the question, why does a good and holy God allow sin to come into the perfect world? He never went back far enough. Well, in this next week or so, we're going to get more involved in that. But as I said in the beginning, what we were talking about last week, that we're starting from the general and we're going to go to the specific. We're going to look at the worldview today and gradually make our way back into the distant past in order to see what's going on in this universe. Aquinas, he argued more along the lines that God allowed evil in this world. The Bible says that God is not the creator of evil. He didn't begin it. But Aquinas argued and reasoned that God allowed a little evil in this world to show his goodness, how great he was. It's as if we had a large piece of white paper. In order to see the stark whiteness of that paper, we put a black dot in the middle so we could see the stark contrast and say this paper is really white. Unfortunately, God must have really miscalculated, because in allowance of that little evil into the world, millions upon millions upon millions of people will be judged into the fires of hell because of it. And Scripture is against it. Paul, writing in the first century, around 56 AD, wrote something very interesting. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And you'll see that if St. Thomas Aquinas would have read this portion, he would see that Paul had already built his straw man and destroyed his straw man. Paul, when you study Paul, Paul likes to build straw men. You know what straw men are. When you use it in an argumentation or debate, you'll take one side and you'll build an argument, a fictitious argument, and then you'll turn around and destroy everything that you've just said. And so we find here in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 5 then, Paul erecting this strong man. Listen to what he says here. He's talking about our unrighteousness, the sin that we allow in our own life. Apparently there was an issue that came up where he pointed out to someone that you shouldn't sin. And the other person rationalized, well, if my sinning, though, makes God seem that much more glorious. Listen to what he says. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, that little black dot on the total white piece of paper shows in stark contrast, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? See, I'm using a human argument. This is a straw man that he's talking about. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? In other words, the argument says that God allowed a little evil into this world to show in stark contrast how really great and holy and pure he was. Paul is saying, if that is true, how can God judge anybody? They had no choice. They had to do it. You know, like the old comedian said, the devil made me do it. Well, if that's true, then God cannot judge. And so Paul is saying that God is unjust in bringing his judgment or wrath on us. And then in parentheses, he says, I'm using a human argument. He wants to make sure that we understand that he's not saying this. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, and quote, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory by that contrast, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He has a legitimate question here, doesn't he? Doesn't he? If my sinning shows how great and holy God is, and he has allowed this in the first place, how can he judge it? Paul is building it. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation, Paul says, is deserved when they start thinking this illogical way. And so God did not allow evil. He did not create anybody who had no choice, that they had to sin, that they had to commit evil in order to show his greatness. If that were the case with even one, then that person standing before the bar of justice in the universe could not be condemned. Because he could say, God, I wiped out 6 million Jews, or I wouldn't let the children of Israel leave Egypt because you created me that way. I had no choice. I had to do it. But Paul is saying, no way. No way, that's not true. God will use your choices. He knows what you're going to choose even before you choose it, because he is an all-knowing God. And so circumstances will be brought to bear, and we'll develop this little theme a little later on. Scriptures declare that God is holy. Scriptures declare that God hates sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. You who have children don't like the things that they do sometimes, but you love them. Hopefully you love them. But yet you hate some of the things that they do. And so you have to deal with that. Sin was not created by God, and he's not thwarted by it. He's not upset by it in the sense that his plan somehow went awry. You and I are planners, and we put things together, and we go crazy when we're caught unawares, when some of the things that we have planned go awry. Some fly jumps into the oil, you know, messes things up.
God's not taken unawares by that. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows how many flies are going to jump into the oil, and he already knows about that, and he already has figured it out, and it's already worked out by him in his divine decrees. But I will say this, that while God is perfection and there's sin in this universe, he will use that sin to perfect you and I. We don't like to hear that kind of thing, but that is reality. I don't have any question that God can heal a Christian or anybody else. My question goes a little deeper than that. Why does a Christian ever get sick? I know that God can heal. And I know that he can heal those who are unsaved. But why, based on the so-called doctrine of healing that some profess, that even the Christians even get sick? Why do they get hurt? 2 weeks ago, I just heard something tragic. A young Baptist minister and his wife are dying of AIDS. And apparently she had an operation in the hospital, and the transfused blood was bad. Both of them were found to have the disease, and they're both dying of it. And sometimes this really throws us for a loop. Well, God, how can these people have sickness? How can they have disease? They were totally innocent. There is injustice here. I know my dad has a good friend who's in the ministry in the same type of situation. An older couple, but nevertheless, they have contacted AIDS through transfusion. No fault of their own. No evil of their own. Doing the Lord's work. We alluded to some stories last week that were all true. And yet we see this. It seems like this is part and parcel of life. And we don't like to question these. But there is place for honest doubt in Scripture. Just read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk showed us that we can question God. We can ask God why, that he loves us, that he's a caring heavenly father. You've questioned your earthly parents at times. And God says, you can question me. I have the answers. I have the answers for you, if you'll do it. Somehow we don't like to do that, and we get all bent out of shape. Saints have trouble. Turn with me to the book of Job. Book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Way back in antiquity, verse 7 of chapter 5. Let's look at verse 6. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. Way back then, man was born for trouble. All mankind. Or consider Job 14, verse 1. Man born of woman is of few days, and full of trouble. And we look at our situation and we throw our hands up and we say, why, God? But you're not the only one. And we're going to just throw some things out, and then we will bring all of this together. Let's look at Psalm 119 and starting at verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Yes, we hope in the Lord. 50. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise renews my life. Here is a man who finds comfort in the promises of the Lord while experiencing many trials. Look at verse 143 of that same chapter. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. There is an anchor There is a rock in the storm of life, and God has given us His Word. And though we are not pardoned from suffering and problems, we have a God. There is a God that we can look to for our strength and for our help. And then in Romans 8, Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul had gone through some heavy times, and he says, based on the Word of God, based on intellect, based on knowledge, that a knowledgeable God, an intellectual God, has revealed Himself through an intelligent book that has taken place in time and history and is historically verifiable, therefore it is infallible. As I read this book, the sufferings and the things that I have are just momentary compared to the glory that's in store for me. So he was using a comparison. Or let's consider 2 Corinthians. There are tons of scripture, and we won't go through them all on this theme of saints who have troubles and problems. We're not the only ones who have ever had them. And we're not the only ones that God has intervened and taken care of situations. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul is saying here, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. In other words, we don't understand. Things come into our lives and take us by surprise. We don't understand. I mean, we're servants of God. We're doing His work, and we get ambushed left and right. Paul says, I don't understand the things that I go through and the things that are happening. He says, I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. Praise God. He says, I'm persecuted, but I'm not abandoned by God. God's there. He's in everything that I go through. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. In another place, it says, what can mere man do to me? You see, completely changed. Look at verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Yeah, we're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. The Christian life is not a life of you and I working it out and doing it ourselves. It's a life of the supernatural. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life, however you want to term it. But that is the spark. That's what Jesus gave us when He left earth. He gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us so that we can live. Otherwise, we cannot live the Christian life. And there are many Christians who do not live the Christian life, who have not made Jesus Lord of their life. And they're frustrated. They're frustrated on every hand. And they try to compartmentalize their life. Well, Jesus is here, and I'm here, and I'll handle this area, and Jesus, I'll let you handle that area. No, Jesus has to be Lord of all, or nothing happens. And so we have this, we build this dichotomy relationship between I, myself, because we haven't died to ourselves, and haven't died in every area of our life. And so life is frustrating as we try to balance. Jesus stands there and He says, my yoke is easy if you let me carry, because I always pick up the heavy end. I'll always take care of that situation. But you must take your hands off your own life. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. It's a total impossibility. It's a supernatural life. That's why mere religion is so dead without the power of God. Because you're always trying and you're always hoping. You're always wishing and you're always wanting. Never knowing the reality of what God can do in a yielded life. But God does use trials, doesn't He, to form us and to make us. Let's go back to Job, see what Job has to say in regard to this theme. And we'll just kind of whip through this little area because we're going to develop this as we continue on in our study of systematic theology. But in Job chapter 5, verse 17, indicates that man needs correction. You and I need correction. God did not create evil, but He'll use what's here in this world to correct His children. And he said on verse 17, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. We discipline our children. We ourselves need correction. That's how we grow. Left to our own desires, we never choose right. If we didn't have the commandments of God, if we didn't have God's word, we would have no thoughts towards the highest. Man left to himself is always base, always chooses the wrong thing. Man is a destroyer of man. If we didn't have laws, people would be out carrying guns, shooting one another. They do that to a certain extent even today. But man left to his own devices is totally depraved. That's the picture of man in Scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you walk away from any standard, you always choose poorly, because the standard is always perfect. And so walking away from that is imperfection. When you think of it, it's illogical. Sin is illogical. It makes no sense. The God of life, who is perfect himself, has said this is what life is. And puny man turns around and says, well, I don't agree with that. And that's where the trouble is. It's totally illogical to walk away from life into death. And yet man does that every single day. Look at chapter 23 of Job. 23 verse 10. We find that God tests his saints. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So many of us who have been tested of the Lord can look back, and as we've come through a circumstance, as our faith has been built up, as our trust has been built up with God, we've learned some valuable lessons. We've learned also something about ourselves that we never really knew. We went into a panic situation, and we've come through it, and we can say with the psalmist, thus far has the Lord helped us. And those past events help us to get through new events. David could never, never defeat Goliath if he hadn't have taken care of the lion and the bear and had that fellowship with his God, that he knew that when God said, you can do it, I'm going to be with you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, David could look back and say, yeah, that's right, I killed the lion, I defeated the bear, I've seen a lot of victory in my life, I've had a lot of problems, but God was always there and I always went through it, and it's just a matter of time that I'll get through this too. That's optimism, not based on some leap of faith into the dark, but based on the Word of God and communion with God. That I know my God. And you can have as much of God as you want, or as little as God as you want. It's totally up to you, and it's totally up to me. And so we find that God will, though he didn't create evil, will use the existing evil in this world with problems and perplexities and its trials and its temptations, yes, even its sicknesses and diseases, will be used to build our faith, and we'll be more than conquerors because our trust will be on him. We'll focus on him instead of the circumstances of life. Look at Psalm 119. Again, we'll go back to that. Verse 67. Boy, here's a true statement. We can all shout amen to that, though we don't like it. But this is honest. And this is, and I've said this before to the Lord too. It says here, before I was afflicted, I went astray. How many of us have stepped out of the bounds of what the Lord has wanted? Here's David saying, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. How many of our kids have gone astray, and we've extended the right hand of correction to them to keep them in line, not because we hated them, but because we love them. And so here it is, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You got my attention, God. You love me so much, you want me to pursue the ways of life. If I was going in my own direction, I would have ended up destroying myself. Thank you for intervening. And I'm sure all of us, at times of backsliding, didn't like the correction. But afterwards, when we've gotten close to the Lord and seen ourselves for who we really were and were becoming, we could just say, Lord, you had grace on me. I was on my way to destruction, and your grace saved me. You said something to me. Something happened in my life. I didn't like it, but now I'm back on a right road. Thank you, God. You see, without the discipline of the Lord, without parents' discipline of children, we always choose wrong. We always get away from that standard. That's because of a thing called self. We always like self to be on a throne. Always like to be ourselves in control. Christians can't have that. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. He died. We have to die. The new you has to be resurrected. Christ was resurrected. The new you has to be resurrected too. And once you're dead, you need new life. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Spirit that lives inside of you quickens your body. As Jesus was raised from the dead, you are raised from the dead in newness of life. What does it mean that you're a new creation in Jesus Christ? Because you're powered by the Holy Spirit. You were crucified. You're dead. Dead men don't sin. Dead men don't do anything. So you die to yourself so that you can have the fullness of God pumped into you to give you life, to give you new meaning, new desires. I sometimes tell young people, and I even tell old people who have a tendency to live on the edge, say, man, go out, party, be a party animal, do all that you can. Go out there, go out and get drunk out of your mind, shoot up dope, do whatever you want to do. Do it. No problem, just do it. If you feel comfortable in doing it, you're probably not a Christian. You have no life in you. You don't have that Holy Spirit touching your heart or your body. Oh, you may have had some kind of an emotional lifting of the hand or so on. It meant nothing. You were never converted. But if you go out and you try to do these things and there's that gnawing inside, a thing that lets you know that something is wrong, that you shouldn't be doing it, you shouldn't be there, that's a good indication that a life-changing method has taken place, and you should get very close to the Lord. The inappropriate question has always been to me, what can I do? How close to the world can I live and still make it? It's like saying, how close to the edge of the cliff can I still walk without falling off? My question is, I don't know. That's totally an inappropriate question. A true believer reflects the Lord they believe in. Whatever your beliefs are, you act them out. You believe them. And it's the same way with Christianity. If you've truly been born again, you start to take on the characteristics of your master. And we're all serving someone. You either have the characteristics of Satan or you have the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to think these things through sometimes. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. Remember, the Lord met with his people and he says, you know, the choice is yours. You can choose life or you can choose death. You know, it's in your mouth, which has to do with intellectual choice. There are choices. Evil people have choices. Good people have choices. Christians have choices. Life is nothing but a choice. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. You're not made as robots. So we all have choices which affect our eternal destiny. But they even affect our present and our near future. And so we are confronted every day. We have nothing but choices, free choices. Even in this evil world, good people, Christians, can make good choices. And so you are made in God's image, and God just simply says, choose life. I've put before you everything that has to do with life. These are the guidelines. The more you live within these guidelines, the more life you're going to have. If you don't want to do that, as God Almighty, I am telling you that this is death. You can choose that too. You were never made a robot. So these are all the things that lead to death, that lead away from life, that will destroy you. You have the power within you to choose one way or the other. There's no tertium quid. There's no middle ground. There's no third choice. There's only two choices. And this side, I'm telling you that there are all the blessings, all the prosperity, all the success, all the peace, all the joy. And on this side is nothing but death. And what does man choose? Always choose the other side. The other side, because he can't next week. And I hope the choices that you make this week will be based with eternity's values on view. You can't make choices based on just the present. Otherwise, you end up living a dichotomous life because you take God seriously on Sunday, but you destroy your competitor during the week. And the Bible stands opposed to that kind of thing, because now you're looking to somebody's destruction or pushing yourself ahead. And this is the so-called success philosophy that's pushed today. Me first and everybody last, because I have to look to myself in order to make it in this world. And God says, no, you just have to look to me. You just have to be obedient to me, and these things come to you. As you put me first in your life, I'm going to be the one who strokes you. I'm going to be the one who puts you in the forefront. I have a plan for your life, a perfect plan. You can choose that way, or you can go off and wander in the dark. Do it your own way. Many Christians do it that way. And it always leads to total frustration in the end. Because once being exposed to God, we always remember. We remember in our own hearts the joy of our salvation. And it bothers us when we get off into these other things which lead to death. Because God's constantly like a hound pulling us back. It's got like a magnet on us, and we want to move away from him, and he's kind of always pulling us back. And he'll expose us to circumstances. Not that he can't stop us, but we just run headlong into a ditch. We say, when we get down in that ditch, then he'll say, all right, can I help you back out? You're in that ditch now. You see, you left the road. So he pulls us out and sets us on the road, and we're fine again for a while till we wander off in the ditch again. Man always wants to wander off in a ditch, just like a kid always wanting to run off into a mud puddle. We're the same way. That's why we have to live in the power of that Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have given us a word that is a word for our lives. You love us so much that you don't want us to die. You know where every trap of the devil has been placed, that destroyer of our soul, that one who hates us so much. You have exposed him, Lord, in your word. You have exposed us in your word, in the way that we think, in the way that we want to act. And Father, you have shown us your way, which is the way that always leads to life. And if we want to live in a so-called utopian world, then we must live in you, for you are life. You're the source of life. You're the source of love. You're the source of peace. You're the source of joy. And if we want these things, we must go to the source. Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you will chasten us, that you will lead us closer to yourself. That, Father, you've promised in your word that all our needs would be taken care of. That, Father, we would be the head and not the tail. That you would lead us to that higher destiny. That, Father, in our time of need, that you would be right there with us. That you'd be working things out for our good. And so, Father, we want to learn this trust. And your word tells us that as we communicate with you and as we read your word, we will receive the proper instruction. For Lord, it's with knowing that we can believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.